Well, good morning, Hope Church. That was pretty good, pretty solid. I am Bill Craig, pastor for adult discipleship here at Hope Church. And a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to my 19-year-old son, Brandon, about a situation he was having with his girlfriend. And I don't often do this, but I said, hey, buddy, you mind if I give you a little bit of unsolicited advice? And he said, is there any other kind? Oozing. He graciously allowed me to give him some advice, which he proceeded to not follow. But Hope Church, can I offer you some unsolicited advice? We will be gathering, many of us, on Thursday with family, friends, whatever, to enjoy a Thanksgiving feast. And it's often really meaningful and a gift to be around family, but it can also be a challenge, can it? I mean, anytime you have two people in the same room, you're going to have differences of opinion on various things, on life and faith and politics and all these kinds of things. And those differences can cause tension and even erupt into full-blown conflict. There may even be people who don't come to your Thanksgiving gathering because of past conflicts. And if we're honest, for many of us, we have sometimes been part of the problem. Either starting or entering into heated conversation and offending each other. And so the bit of coaching I want to offer is some that we received, the men at least, this past Tuesday night at Men's Grub Night from Doug Pollock, is, hey, when you go to your Thanksgiving meal, if you've been part of the problem, pull that person aside that you've been most, you know, fiery with, or if it's with your whole family, then say something like this before your whole family. Just say, hey, I know that in the past, I have not always been respectful in the way that I have talked about my faith or the ways that I've talked about politics. And I just want to ask your forgiveness for that. Jesus calls me to honor all people, and I have not always honored you. And I want to be better. I want to be better. If on the other hand, you are more inclined to keep quiet altogether about things of faith, then can I challenge you this Thanksgiving to risk a little, gently, humbly, but maybe offer something like, hey, and again, you can say this either to an individual or to the whole group, to say, one of the great joys of my life is being able to trace God's amazing, the amazing gifts in my life to a giver. God has been abundantly good to me, more than I could ever deserve. And some of the gifts that he's given me are in this room. I just want you to know I'm thanking God for you this Thanksgiving day. Happy Thanksgiving. Something simple, something from the heart, that just bears witness to the goodness of God in your life. I know each of us is different, and we're walking into different situations, but I do encourage you to pray about how God might want to use you this Thursday to bring honor to him as you gather with family and friends. All right. Unsolicited advice over. In last week's sermon series journal, I posed a scenario that I wanted to expound on a little bit here. Imagine you're a parent of a teenage daughter who has started spending time with a guy who's 20 years older than she is. She thinks he's cute. She's flattered by his attention. She's smitten by his apparent maturity. But you know things about him. You know he's addicted to drugs, that he doesn't have a stable home, that he hops from place to place because he can't ever afford a place of his own. In fact, he's been asking your daughter for money to support his habit, and she's been giving it. Then you learn that he's been criticizing you to her, trying to erode her confidence in you. And it's working. You feel her starting to pull away. She even talks about running off with this guy, getting married someday. What would you do? What would you say to her? Well, Paul faces a fairly similar situation with the church at Corinth. These young Christians were being lured away from faith in the true Jesus, from the true gospel. What does Paul say to them to help them stay faithful to Jesus? And what would God say to us from it? Open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 1. Paul writes, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Stop there for a second. The first thing Paul does is he expresses his concern for them. I feel a divine jealousy for you. Like a father who presents his daughter pure and spotless to a husband. That's how I presented you to Jesus. And I'm afraid that just like that serpent back in Eden deceived Eve and wreaked havoc on the first marriage, I fear now that Satan is luring you away from faithfulness to your heavenly spouse. So how is Satan luring them away? Verse 4. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So as Pastor Stephen said last week, these other people had come into the church at Corinth after Paul left, and they were preaching a false picture of Jesus, a gospel that's not the true gospel, and the Corinthians were buying it. They're in danger of being lured away from pure devotion to Jesus. And Paul feels jealous for them. Not that they would love him, but that they would love Jesus. He calls it a divine jealousy, because God is also jealous. He's described as such throughout the scriptures. One of the places is Exodus chapter 34, where he says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Another word, another meaning of that word translated jealous is the word zealous. God is passionate for us. Isn't that good news? He's not some disinterested, detached God who sees us wandering and says, "Fine, you want to leave? Go. You're going to regret it." No. He's passionate that we would know life in him and not be lured away from him. And that's the heart that Paul is reflecting for these Corinthians believers. That's how I feel for you. I long for you to have life. And so I'm pleading with you. The second thing Paul does to the Corinthians is he responds to criticisms that were being leveled against him, either by these false teachers or by the Corinthians themselves. Verses 5 and 6. "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." So the charge he's addressing here is that he's not a very good speaker. These super apostles, certainly a tongue-in-cheek title for them. They were impressive. They were confident. They were smooth talkers. And it was likely the Corinthians who were leveling this charge, saying, man, they're good, Paul. And you? Not so much. And Paul kind of concedes the point, doesn't he? He says, well, okay, I may not be as skilled in speaking as they are, but I am not deficient in knowledge. Truth always trumps eloquence and flair and great stories and emotional pleas. We've got to be careful, Hope Church. There are some great speakers out there. Even many in the Christian world with a Christian title who are gifted. They tell great stories. They speak with great passion. And they are proclaiming a false Jesus and a false gospel. We've got to be checking the people we're listening to against this, his word. Always, including us here at Hope, always checking what you're hearing by the truth of God's word to make sure it's a faithful proclamation of what God has revealed. And then verses 7 through 11, Paul responds to another criticism, this time that he didn't take money from them, of all things. Listen to this. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supported my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. It's a strange accusation to our ears. Today it'd be the opposite, wouldn't it? Ah, you preachers, all you want is my money. And sadly, in a number of cases, that has been true. But back then, if you weren't paid for your teaching, you weren't considered a professional. You probably didn't have anything meaningful to listen to. And Paul's response was essentially, you're darn right I didn't take money from you. I got support from your poorer neighbors up north in Macedonia, so I wouldn't have to burden you guys financially. And guess what? I'm going to keep on doing it. Verse 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Behind the work of these false apostles, Paul sees an insidious enemy who disguises himself as an angel of light, pretending to be full of goodness, full of pleasure, full of truth, always trying to lure us away from God. I don't know about you, but I probably don't think about Satan often enough. I mean, on a scale from those who don't believe in Satan at all, that there is one, or those who see a demon behind every dead car battery, I'd be somewhere more toward those who aren't paying enough attention, I think. Not as aware, mindful that he is always at work all around me. Because Jesus, certainly in his ministry, spent much of his ministry directly confronting the works of the evil one. And throughout the scriptures, we're warned, watch out, 1 Peter 5:8. Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We don't need to be afraid of Satan, but we do need to be mindful, watchful, because though the God who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world, he will try to lure us away from true devotion to the true Jesus and the true gospel if we let him. He is crafty. So what is this true gospel of the true Jesus that Satan is trying to draw us away from? We've heard it already in the songs, in the prayers, in Stephen's video, which I probably should have watched before this morning, because I don't know that I would have done this, but I'm gonna do it anyway. I'm gonna press on to summarize the gospel for you, for us, as a reminder of the truth of God's word that we must not veer from. The scriptures reveal a God who is three in one from all eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God eternally existing in three persons. A mystery, mind-blowing. We can't get our minds around it, but that is who God has revealed himself to be. And in this loving community, God the Father has always loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son has always loved the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit has always loved the Father and the Son. And out of this joy-filled community, God creates the world. And he makes it good and beautiful. And the height of creation is humanity. A man and a woman created in his own image to reflect his image in the world. To live under his good reign and to bring that reign to bear in the world, to know his love for us and love him back with all of our heart. But from the very beginning, Satan lured humanity away to distrust God. He does not have your best interest in mind, the serpent said, and we bought it. And we rebelled against the commands of God, defying his authority, choosing to be our own authority. And the consequence of that rebellion was death, physical death in part, but spiritual death as well. Cut off from God, cut off from the life we were made to have with him, now under the bondage of sin, enslaved to the purposes of the evil one, deserving only of God's judgment and wrath. And everyone born since the garden, except one, has been born into that condition. I will be the God of my own life. I'll do the nice thing when I want to do it. But when someone wrongs me, I reserve the right to do as I please. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, arrogant, rebellious sinners, loved us too much to leave us there. And so he worked first through his people Israel and said, through you, Israel, is going to come one who will be a blessing to all nations. And in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God, was sent by the Father to willingly take on human flesh in the person of Jesus, fully God, fully man, to live in perfect obedience to the Father. He loved the Father with all his heart, always yielding his will to the Father's will. He lived a perfect life of love of people, humble, sacrificial love. And he willingly bore in his own body the condemnation, the wrath, the judgment that you and I deserve. As our human representative, Jesus took our sin upon him and the consequences of it, being tortured and then nailed to a Roman cross and breathing his last. And he was buried. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And Jesus ascended into heaven, where he sits today at the position of authority in all the universe, reigning over all, until that day when he comes again in glory to make everything right, to destroy his enemies with the breath of his mouth. It will not be a close fight. He will destroy the enemies, his enemies, with the breath of his mouth, and he will live and reign over his people and with his people forever in new creation. Amen. And today, until that day comes, he commands all people of every nation and every tribe to turn from their sin, to come to him, to have life, bowing our knee before him as our king, yielding our lives to him. And when we do that, no matter who we are or what we've done, God says, I will receive you as my own. I will make you one of my children. I will wash away all your sin. There is no sin that I will hold against you anymore. Wow. I'm going to restore your relationship with me, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm going to give my Holy Spirit to live inside you, to be with you always. I'll never leave. And I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to lead you. I'm going to transform your heart to make it reflect the heart of Jesus, as we, each of us, was uniquely designed to reflect him. He's going to lead us into all truth, take us by the hand and walk us through life. And one day when he comes again, we will live with him in the joy of his kingdom forever. Wow. Do you know that gospel? Do you know that Jesus? Have you yielded your life to him and been made his son and daughter? There is no life like it. And Paul knew it, which is why he was so passionately pleading with the Corinthians, don't be lured away by the attractiveness of sin and Satan. Stay true. He was so passionate that the third thing he did for the Corinthians was something he calls foolishness. He boasted. Verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being so wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? What a list. I so wanted to preach this part of the sermon about Paul, how Paul suffered so much for the gospel, how his reflection of what Jesus suffered for us, how we too are called to suffer with Christ, and all of those things are true, but none of those things are Paul's point in this passage. Paul's point is not, look how much I've suffered for Christ. Paul's point is, look at my weakness. Look at my weakness. He says it in the next verse, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. These trials that Paul lists might impress us, but they did not impress the super apostles, these false teachers. They did not impress the Corinthians because they were all about a life of strength and success and prosperity, not being tried by human authorities and beaten and thrown in prison and the like. Paul really drives the point home in the last 2 verses of the chapter, verses 32 and 33. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Do you get that? I didn't. I mean, I've read that passage hundreds of times probably. And I always thought, man, Paul, you build this amazing list of suffering and being near death, and you build up to this climax. I was let down over a wall by a rope. Paul, you got to build to the best one at last, you know? Like, it's kind of anticlimactic. Until this week, when I learned about the Roman army of that day and how they trained their soldiers. They wanted to embolden their soldiers to be the first ones to take the city, which was hard, a hard sell, right? Because the first ones are going to be the first ones killed. And so the Romans came up with this medal of honor called the Corona Muralis. And it was given to the first man who made it over the wall into enemy territory. It was a great honor, usually given posthumously because that soldier would die in the war, but then his family would be honored, his name would be honored. And Paul says, you know that Corona Morales, the first man over the wall? Whatever the opposite of that is what I should get, because I was the first one over the wall, out of the city, fleeing for my life. Paul refuses to play their game of boasting about strength. I will not exalt myself. I will exalt the grace of God, which in my weakness is enough for me. But that's next week's chapter. Let's close by returning to my opening analogy. Are you the teenager in that scenario, being lured away from right thinking, from the truth of God's word, from the real Jesus, the real gospel? Each one of us is in danger of that. We need to be mindful. Please, let's, as a family, study God's word together. Let's keep going. Learn it. Memorize parts of it. Study it with each other. So that when a lie of Satan comes, we recognize it. And we call it out. That is not the truth of God's word. Are you the parent who knows and loves someone who's being lured away? Don't just sit idly by and watch. Tell them of your concern. Gently, humbly, saying, I hope you would do the same thing if you see me wandering off. And if the gentle pleading doesn't work, then make it a more passionate pleading. To figuratively grab their shirt collar and say, please, don't go down that road. There's no life there. There's life only in the true Jesus, only in the true gospel. Don't go. Let's walk together. There's no life like it, Hope Church. Let's walk together. Let's pray. Father, I've been so grateful this week again in deeper ways for your word, that you loved us enough to speak to us. You could have left us to our own devices. You had every right to leave us to our devices, but you loved us. So you spoke, and you worked, and you moved, and you gave your son, and you give your spirit. Help us. Thank you, Father. Help us by your Spirit as a church family to stay faithful to the true Jesus and to the true gospel. Burn away in us anything that is not of you, so that only what is of you will stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.